If you'll jump in with me to 1 Timothy, we'll do our best. It's an easy one today. Just kidding. 1 Timothy 2, if you read ahead, you know that there's some difficult words in here. There's some things that maybe don't jive with maybe how we would like them to be. There's some difficult things to understand in our own culture. It'd be easy to want to go, hey, let's just skip over it. Hey, let's just move on. Let's talk about something else. Let's don't talk about it. But I think one of my core convictions that comes from Scripture is that all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may become complete, right? 1 Timothy 3:16. And so I think what he has to say here today is good. Now, I think it's also important to recognize that sometimes it's hard. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Peter's talking about Paul's writing, and he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." This is Peter, an apostle, and he says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." So if you get to Scripture and you go, man, I just don't get this, you're right in line with Peter. And he says this, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures." Right? So we can take solace today that sometimes we come to Scripture and we go, ugh, I don't like that. Ugh, that doesn't really fit with what I think, or I'm not really sure. But Peter's making it very clear, though, that what we do when we come to a passage that we don't necessarily understand at first, or that's difficult or hard to wrap our minds around, we don't just twist it to make it mean whatever we want to. That's not how we don't get to come to Scripture and say, well, I'll keep that part and I'll get rid of that part. I'll take this and I'll just make it mean what I want it to mean because I want to live this way. Like that's not how we don't get to come to Scripture and set the agenda. Scripture sets the agenda. And so it's important as we go through this, and we don't have time to deal with each one of these today, but I want you to understand something about how we approach Scripture. Here's some real basic rules of how we interpret the Bible. Number one, we are looking for principles. And what we mean by principles is things that apply at all times to all peoples. What's the forever truth? What's the overarching truth, the principle that's always the same? Right? And then we move to application, something that's specific to our time and culture. Right? Does Scripture address our social media usage in the Bible? Can anybody think of a Scripture where it does? No, right? But we can take a Scripture about how we are to use our time, how we are to use our minds, and we can apply it to social media. We take the principle of honoring God with our time, with our energy, and we apply that to our specific time, right? Eternal unity and consistency to Scripture. And what that means is, if Paul writes it here in 1 Timothy, and then he writes something else over here, we believe this is the inspired word of God, and it does not contradict itself, okay? Now, at times, sometimes we read something here, and then we read something over there, and we go, those two things don't fit together. But that's not because they don't. It's because maybe we've got to dig a little bit. Maybe we've got to understand a little bit more to see how it's internally consistent. Another principle we use in interpretation is this, that the most clear things interpret the less clear. There's a lot of things Scripture is very, very clear about. And then there's some kind of obscure things, that there's only one verse, or it's kind of fuzzy. What does he mean by that? We have to take the most clear things and understand that first, and then we can understand the less clear. And then we also have to understand that the author determines the meaning. I don't get to come to this and say, well, what he means is this, when he did not mean that, right? When Paul wrote this to Timothy, he meant something. Now, we need a full semester to deal with each one of those, and I wish we could work that out in each one of these, but each one of those is important as we read our passage today. So let's read it together. Now that you're like, what is it about to say? Those of you who haven't read, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, here's what he says. He's going to address some specific men and women roles in the church. And he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, that she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the instructions that you've given us, and I thank you for that you have a plan and a purpose for us as males and as females. And it's not always exactly the same, God, but you are the one who created our sameness, and you are the one who created our differences, God. God, I pray that we would not be those who are deceived and twist the truth and twist Scripture to mean it what we want it to mean, for good or for worse, God, but that we would live out what you want us to be as men and as women in the church. I pray that you would help us to see that truth clearly this morning. God, just give me the words to say. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Okay. Any of you just going, well, what? Yeah, me too. So Paul continues first, and remember what we talked about last week. He talked about prayer. He talked about how the church is to be a praying people, praying for all people, praying for leaders, all that sort of stuff. And so he really is continuing that thought in verse 8 when he says, I desire then that every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So what he is saying here is it is good and pleasing and right for every church to have men praying, right? This is important, right? He does not want those prayers to be hindered. Now, it's maybe a little bit odd that he would stress the aspect of men, and I don't know exactly what the cultural details that he's laying out, but I think about it in our own day, right? And what we know is this, is the stats say if you reach a kid, and a kid comes to Christ, on average, about 10% of the time, roughly, their whole family will come to Christ. If you reach a mom and they become a Christian, on average, it's 20, 30% of the time the whole family will come to Christ. But the reality is if you reach a man and he comes to Christ, on average, 90% of the time that whole family will come to Christ, right? And we live in a day where, as men, it's not really popular or masculine to be spiritual, to be religious, to be godly, right? Right? There is a de-emphasis on men. It's like you're lesser of a man. You're a weaker man if you are somehow religious or you're somehow spiritual or love God, right? That's kind of reserved for the women in our lives. And we come because we're going to be supportive, right? But in general, that's the view of religion when it comes to men. And so I think Paul's addressing here the reality that men are called to be spiritual leaders in our homes. And he knows the reality that we're prone to not to want to do that. Amen? We're prone to want to do all kinds of other things, to be passive, to be distant, to be elsewhere. But he says here, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands. What is he talking about? This was a common posture of prayer throughout Scripture for them, to lift holy hands. And we probably tend to think of bowing our heads, folding our hands. That's not necessarily how Scripture tells us to pray, but it keeps us from distraction. But the lifting holy hands is this posture of, God, I need you. Oh my God, I need you, right? It's this desperate need. God, all I have is yours. I'm coming to you like a child to his father, right? And so he says here that we should lift holy hands. What does he mean by that? Why holy hands? What does holy mean? It means that they're set apart. It means that there's a purity to them. There's a consistency of life. And so I think what he's saying is this, is men, we're prone to live with sin in our lives. We're prone to live an inconsistent life, and but come to church and lift unholy hands. And he says, I desire that men should lift what? Holy hands. He's saying, I want you men to have a consistent life. Don't just be a Christian on Sunday when your wife wants you to come to church. Be a Christian all throughout the week. Don't think that it's less manly to be a Christian in your workplace. No, I desire that in every place, lifting holy hands, right? He's saying, I want this consistency of life for you men. He says, without anger or quarreling. And at first, it seems kind of odd that we would pray, but I think he knows that when we are angry, when we're frustrated, and this is maybe something us as men maybe deal with more than women on the whole, it hinders our prayers. If I'm frustrated with somebody, if I'm frustrated with something, if I'm just angry and I can't get past that, I don't want to pray. I don't want to lift holy hands. I don't want to come and confess my need before God because I'm just angry, right? It controls me. And so what's he saying? Men, what's the principle? And we're called to live non-hypocritical lives. We're called to live consistent lives so that our prayers are not hindered and so that our families are not hindered. Men, we're called to be men, and we're called to be godly men, right? And then he turns to women in verse 9. He says, likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So he turns to a specific issue for women and how women are to behave in the church, right? He's going to lay out this principle and he's going to give some specific applications in their culture, right? So he says first the principle that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And so what is he saying here? What's the principle? He's saying what should be known about you as women is not how pretty you are, how costly your outfit is, how put together, whatever word is used out there today, demure, I think is the popular one right now, I guess. Yeah? Anybody? Okay, the youth all went, ugh, cringy, you said that. It's fine. He says women should be known more for what, not for what they wear and their appearance and their stuff. No, they're meant to be known for their what? For their good works, for their godliness. Right? Their appearance is to be marked by modesty. Now, many have taken these words, right? And you may know cultures, you may know churches that are like this, have taken these words and have said, this is what this means. Jean skirts, this kind of haircut, this kind of outfit, da-da-da-da-da, and spelled it all out in real practical terms. See, but modesty is not a list of rules. Modesty is not a list of how you should dress. Modesty is a posture of the heart. That what I care about more being seen is my good works, my godliness, more than it is how I appear. And he gives these examples. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Anybody, you got braided hair in here today? You feeling a little anxious? Anybody got some costly gold on, or maybe you got a new blouse this week from the boutique and you're feeling like, oh, I feel a little guilty here, right? Does this mean you can't braid your hair? Does it mean that if your wedding ring is gold, you can't wear it? Does it mean you can't wear that nice shirt that your mom got you for your birthday or whatever? No, right? He's giving very specific examples in their culture of what it meant to be immodest. Is braiding your hair today immodest? Hardly, right? You're probably more modest because you braid your hair. I don't know. I'm not going to detail all that. What is he saying? What's the main point? Don't focus on the gold and the... What's his main point? Women, what people should notice about you is not primarily your hairstyle, your clothes, but your godly life. That stuff comes and goes. This stuff, the godly life, the good works, that lasts forever. So it doesn't matter what you model in your clothing. What matters is how you model good works. He says that's what's proper. That's what's proper. That's what's good. It's right. It's loving people. That matters more than braided hair. It's serving others. It's giving generously. It's being a good friend. It's sharing what you have with those in need. It's listening to those who are struggling. It's caring for those who are down. It's showing up for those who need it. That matters way more than what purse or what outfit or what hairstyle you have, right? The principle is this, and this is going to be true for the rest of this as well. What is the role of women in the church? The role of women in the church is to be a model of good works. It's to be examples to the body as sisters and mothers of what it means to follow Christ. Like, women are meant to be a role model. Women are meant to show us through their lives, not through their clothing, what it means to follow God, to be examples. And he goes on, verse 11. And he addresses a whole other issue. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So it's important here we recognize that Paul doesn't shy away that we have differences as men and women. God made us different. God wired us different. And we've talked about some of this recently when we talked about gender, but there's so many things that we do share as image bearers, right? We have way more the same than we do different. But there are differences, and these differences lead to different roles, right? These differences are God created from the beginning. Now, he lays out two things. He says, let a woman learn quietly. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. These terms, to teach, to exercise authority, in the scope of what we're talking about, he's talking about being a pastor, being an elder, being an overseer. He's about to get to it next week. And so before you husbands, hopefully none of you are this dumb, but I'm just going to assume some of you are. Before you start quoting this verse and say, the Bible says you need to be quiet. Don't. Don't do it. Don't do it. What is he talking about? Is he saying this is how our whole life should be? Men should speak. Women should know their place. No, not at all, right? What is he talking about? He is talking about the church. And he's talking about when the church gathers, God has given a role to qualified men, to pastor, shepherd, oversee, elder, right? That's what he means. And he says, that is not the role that women take. And if all you hear today is that, then you've missed the whole point of the sermon. Because what does he lay out? He lays out so many things. What is the role of women in the church? Yeah, he says there's one thing they don't do. That's not it. But what do they do? They're a model of good works. They're an example to the flock. They do so many things that are to be honored and praised and are essential in the church. Like, I'm one of the least essential people in the room today, right? The women who are taking care of kids and all the other things, the men who are serving in all these other places, right? Like, the pastor is not the most important thing, right? That's one piece of the whole family of God. And so he lays out here this. He's talking about when the church gathers, that men are certain men, qualified men, are to teach and to exercise authority. We should not take this and apply this to your workplace, because that's not what Paul's talking about. He didn't say women can't be bosses of men in the workplace. That's not what he said. That's not it. This is not a statement of inferiority or stupidity, as if women had nothing to contribute to the conversation. That's not what he's saying at all. Right? I have many things that I learned from my wife. I have many things that I've learned from many of you women in the room today about how to love, how to care, how to provide, how wisdom, all the whole gamut. This is not saying that all men are over all women. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the church, God has called some men as examples to lead in this way. This does not mean that men can't learn from women. Paul is saying simply that God has called men to be pastors. And the two things that they do primarily is teach and exercise authority. And we're going to get to it. It's not all men. It's some men that are qualified, that have lived their life in such a way to do that. Right? So if all you heard today was this, be quiet. You can't be a pastor. Meh. this church thing, meh, right? Then you missed it, right? Because there's so much more that he wants to talk about. Verse 13, here's what he says. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So he says that Adam was formed first. So Paul roots this teaching in creation order and the creation story. So some people come to this passage and go, well, that doesn't apply today. That was just a cultural thing back then. But because Paul roots his example here in creation, we know this is all times, all people. This is a principle that God has put in place. This is not just cultural. But he says, just as Eve was deceived first and transgressed first. Deceived means that Satan came and he distorted things. He convinced Eve to go against what was clearly revealed and to do something different, to do the opposite, right? And Satan has that purpose today in our gender roles and how we function as men and women within the church, outside of the church, right? Satan wants to deceive. He wants to distort how we function as men and women. And we get to verse 15, and he says this, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is one of the most misconstrued and difficult verses to understand. And if you go search it on the internet today, you're going to find a lot of stuff out there today on this verse. A lot of different opinions. I studied it this week, and here's what I think he means. Right here, he's talking about Adam and Eve. And he says in verse 15, this is going to get a little technical for a second, but just stay with me. He's talking about Adam and Eve. In verse 15, he says, "Yet she," it's singular. He's referring to Eve. "She will be saved through childbearing." I think Paul is referencing the grand story of Scripture here when he talks about Eve. And if you remember Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. Genesis 2, they break it, right? They sin. And Genesis 3, God lays out this curse. You're going to eat the fruit of the land, all this toil. There's curses for men, women. But he promises in Genesis 3 what? That the woman will bear a son, right? Right? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so I think what Paul is saying here is this. The woman, through childbearing, this woman, Eve, through that will come salvation. God is promising to send a son, the woman giving birth to a son, and through that son, one day, there will be salvation available. And if the woman was not willing to fulfill her specific role as a woman, then there would be no salvation, right? If she was not willing to do what God had called her to do, she could have been mad about it and go, "No, I don't want to give birth. Let Adam give birth." She could have been frustrated. "No, that's not. I don't want to do that. I want to do what he's doing." If she did not do that, she did not give birth, there would be no salvation. Now, clearly, through the rest of Scripture, we know we are saved by what? Grace. We're saved not by what? Works. So is he saying here, women, if you don't have kids, sorry, you can't get into heaven? No, not at all. He's referencing the grand story of Scripture that through the birth of a son, there comes salvation. But then he gives the charge at the end. He says, if they, all women, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is the role of women in the church? To continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. To abide, to remain. To not be lured into deception, but to continue on the path that God has given. To live out your role as a mother, as a sister, as an aunt, right? Not just in your own family, but in this family of God. To be models of good works. To live your life as an example to encourage us, this body. And so the point Paul is making today is not women can't be pastors. He does make that point. But he lays out a beautiful picture of the role of women in the church, the role of men in the church. Men, lead your families. Be consistent. Love your families. Pray. Lift your holy hands and pray to God and lead your family to Christ. Women, Don't be about this worldly stuff. No, set an example for the believers in how you live, how you serve, how you give, right? So that's the point today. May our church be filled with praying men who pray with holy hands, who live consistent, godly lives. May our men be men who are not hypocritical or two-faced, but authentic and genuinely serve the Lord. May our church be filled with women who model godliness and good works, who set an example for us more than just physical appearance, and how they love God and love one another. And most of all, may we not be deceived to walk in all kinds of other ways, but to walk in the truth of God. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for how it instructs us, God. And I pray against those who would take these words and distort them and make them justify oppression or justify domineering over people or putting people in their place. God, may that never be so among us. God, may we live as men and as women in the faith. God, you've called us to those specific roles. God, and I pray that we would honor each one of those because you have made it. God, may our men be those who live consistent lives, God, as examples to their family, as leaders in their family. God, and may our women live their lives as examples of good works and of loving God and of loving one another. God, I pray that you would help us to be more and more the family of God you've called us to be. We love you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.